Thank you for giving me one of your evenings so that I might discuss a subject which I think should be of interest to you, especially with the reputation of Hillsdale College, and certainly of interest to those who name the name of Christ, those who are Christians. I've been asked this evening to speak on the subject of God's sovereignty versus individual sovereignty. And I want to make it very clear that as I come tonight and try to give you a consistent Christian perspective on this issue, that I'm really not coming with the idea in mind that God's sovereignty stands over against individual sovereignty, so you have to choose between the two. It will rather be the burden of tonight's lecture to show that individual sovereignty or individual liberty can only be protected by subordinating itself to God's sovereignty, so that rather than being over against one another, the one is necessary to the other. In particular, a consistent Christian world and life view, or if you will, a biblically defined philosophy of life, is necessary in order to protect individual liberty in the first place. So I'm going to begin tonight's lecture by speaking about the Christian's approach to the preservation of individual liberty and the restraint of the state. The Christian way, or what I think is the biblically defined way, to preserve individual liberty and restrain the authority of the state. Earlier this afternoon, when I summarized the theonomic point of view in ethics, I argued that all civil magistrates, all those who are in positions of political power, are under moral obligation to be guided by the law of God throughout the Bible. And they are under obligation to be guided by the law of God where and when it speaks to political matters. The civil magistrate, all civil magistrates from a biblical perspective, are morally obligated to be guided by the law of God where the law of God speaks to political matters, particularly where it lays down penal sanctions, that is, directions for the magistrate to punish people for the violation of certain moral standards. Now, in order to understand this perspective properly, in order to clearly perceive what I am claiming here, it will be necessary to draw a distinction between social ethics in general and political ethics in particular. It is necessary, from the perspective of biblical teaching, to delineate or to separate social ethics from political ethics. In fact, the failure to draw that distinction between social ethics and political ethics is perhaps the most common and the most damaging oversight in contemporary Christian thinking about ethics, the ethics of life in community. If there is one error that we can find in just about all of the Christian writers on socio-political ethics, it is precisely this one: the inability or the unwillingness to draw the distinction between social ethics and political ethics. It is crucial to distinguish social from political ethics so that you might mark off, within the context of public moral duties and responsibilities, a delimited area or realm where the state has authority to enforce civil sanctions against misbehavior. If we don't distinguish social ethics and political ethics, then we will not have a delimited area where the state has the right to punish criminals. We'll have a very broad and general area where the state claims the right to do that. But from a biblical perspective, not all sins are crimes. Not all violations of the law of God are properly to be treated as crimes, that is to say, punished by the state. And therefore, we must, in some objective fashion, circumscribe the authority of the state where it may inflict punishment upon its citizens. To circumscribe the authority of the state in this way, to say within the broader category of social ethics, there is a delimited zone known as political ethics, stands diametrically opposed to the axiom of Lenin, not John Lennon, of the more seriously wicked Lennon, that, and I quote, "We have no more private law. For us, all has become public law." Let me read that one more time. Lenin said, "We have no more private law, for with us all has become public law." There is no difference between sin and crime. Anything that is considered sinful is criminal. Anything criminal is sinful. Private and public law are indistinguishable for Leninist communism. Now, were the sphere of sin to be equated with the sphere of the state's legal prerogative to impose punitive sanctions on people, I dare say the state would be placed in the position of God himself. But not every social misdeed comes under the scrutiny of the state and may be judged by the state, even as every social virtue is not the state's responsibility to produce. The state is not God, and therefore the state does not promote every virtue, and it does not punish every sin. The state is neither competent nor empowered to judge the private lust of an individual's heart, or even his selfish use of money in light of a neighbor's need. The state does not have the place, by which I mean the competence or the authority, to do such things. From a biblical perspective, the special characteristic which marks off the state from other institutions within society is its moral authority to inflict penalties for disobeying civil statutes. Now, I want to make it clear that it's the moral authority of the state, not the raw power of the state, to do that. From a biblical perspective, the state has been authorized to punish those who violate its statutes, and that sets it off from other kinds of institutions. To put it briefly, the state is an institution of coercive authority. If you will, think about it at the end of a gun. I mean, that's crude, and it's raw, and that's not really what I think it should be, but it is coercive authority. The state operates implicitly at the end of a gun. And Paul the Apostle accordingly symbolized the distinctive function of the state as that of bearing the sword, to use the ancient idiom rather than the end of a gun. The state bears the sword as a terror and as an avenger of wrath to evildoers, so he says in Romans 13, verse 4. Notice that this is a prerogative, bearing the sword, which is denied to the family in Deuteronomy chapter 21. The family does not have the right to execute. And it's a prerogative denied to the church in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but rather spiritual. The state alone has the authority from God to bear the sword, coercive power to inflict punishment for misdeeds. Now, just because the state bears that awesome prerogative to use compulsion in backing up its dictates, whether by threat of death or threat of monetary fine or threat of imprisonment, the state must be carefully and ethically limited in its proper jurisdiction. If the state lacks moral warrant for its imposing of a civil penalty upon someone for violating a public statute, its punitive action reduces to having the will of the stronger overwhelm the desires of the weaker. As St. Augustine put it, "Without justice, what are states but great bands of robbers?" If the element or concept of justice is not brought into the picture, then the state is nothing more but a bunch of bullies, great bands of robbers. Without a moral warrant for its use of force in particular cases, the state's use of capital punishment would be indistinguishable from murder. Without a moral warrant for its use of force, the state's use of imprisonment would be no different from kidnapping. Without a moral warrant for its use of force, the state's extracting of a monetary fine would be no different than theft. And therefore, lest our political states become lawless beasts, as they are described in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13, unless states are to be lawless beasts, there must be objective limits to legal coercion. there must be a law above the civil law to which appeal can be made against injustice and against oppression. And this objective criterion, this higher law above the state, I would argue, is the revealed law of God as it prescribes civil penalties for misdeeds. Because we have a law revealed by God that tells us where the state may punish misdeeds, we are enabled to distinguish consistently, objectively, and on principle between sin and crime. Given the revealed law of God, we are able to distinguish consistently between personal morality and legal civility. We can distinguish between social ethics and political ethics. We can distinguish between where the state may properly legislate and where the state may not intervene. And because the biblical perspective draws just that distinction between social ethics in general and political ethics, where the state has the right from God to intervene, I, as a Christian, must take a decided stand and offer principled objection to the kinds of civil proposals that are often given by many who profess the name of Christ with me. I think here of a particular illustration. I think of what I consider the oppressive and preferential methods of helping the poor, which are endorsed by Ron Sider in his book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. What we find in that book is this Christian proposing the state illegally intruding into matters of private property and the free market in order to attain the higher goal of some kind of compassion or love or grace to my neighbor. Sider's expressed aim of relieving poverty can hardly be faulted. Please understand that. But the suggested means by which Sider would achieve that aim, namely enlisting the coercive lordship of the civil state, must be repudiated for its lawlessness. When Sider endorses foreign aid or guaranteed incomes or governmentally set prices or international taxation or tariffs or land redistribution or population control, in all these ways, he is suggesting that the state may punish misdeeds where God has offered no authorization for such penalties. Sider asserts, and I quote him, "Yahweh wills institutional structures rather than mere charity, which systematically and regularly reduce the gap between the rich and the poor," end of quote. However, the only morally approved institutional structure given by God to accomplish just that end is the free market, the very institution over which Sider's proposals ride roughshod, amounting to legalized theft by the state. And so if you are with me thus far in the lecture, I've argued that a biblically defined approach to the state requires you to distinguish social ethics from political ethics. The state is not God, cannot produce every virtue, cannot punish every vice. The state may only intrude into the lives of people and punish them for misdeeds where God has given it the right to do so. And consequently, someone like Ron Sider, who violates the free market over and over again, is not giving us, I think, a consistent or biblical understanding of how to relieve poverty and to help people. He's giving us, I think, a lawless view of the civil state. Now, I have argued that the only way to distinguish between, if you will, private morality or even social ethics and political morality, or where the state has the right to intervene, the only way to distinguish is on the basis of the penal sanctions laid down in the law of God. Ron Sider disagrees with that. He has published in his magazine Transformation an alternative point of view. He suggests that the principle to be used for distinguishing between social sins that are dealt with by the church and the family and crimes which are to be punished by the state is rather the libertarian ideal. Now, I say that, and I hope I get your attention by it. Ron Sider, promoting socialist economic programs, does so because his fundamental premise is libertarianism. You don't think that I have that right? Let me quote for you from his article, An Evangelical Vision for Public Policy. Here's what Sider says. Persons should be free to harm themselves and consenting associates as long as they do not harm others or infringe on their rights. Let me read that again. Persons should be free to harm themselves and consenting associates as long as they do not harm others or infringe on their rights. Now, that grabbed my attention because in my graduate school days, I studied under the person that I think is the premier libertarian philosopher in America today, John Hospers. And I thought to myself, Hospers couldn't have put it better. And yet Hospers would utterly reprobate Ron Sider's economic policies for helping the poor. How do you get a libertarian principle in Sider here put together with his socialist policies for the state? I'm accustomed to thinking of libertarianism as supporting the free market and in a limited state. Well, I believe that the libertarian principle, I will come back to this in a few moments, I believe the libertarian principle for social policy is ambiguous and arbitrary and cannot be consistently applied. It's certainly not a biblically derived principle, which ought to be a fatal defect for anyone trying to do Christian analysis. And not surprisingly, that libertarian principle leads Ron Sider to a complete reversal of the explicit teaching of God's law. Ron Sider would apply to the state what is appropriate only to the church, according to the Bible. That is, a penal redress of racial discrimination in the matter of private property. According to the Bible, the state doesn't have authorization to punish racial discrimination in the use of one's private property. But Sider would say that's what the state ought to do. On the other hand, Sider restricts to the church what God's law actually requires of the state. The law of God requires the state to redress adultery and homosexuality where they are outwardly practiced and proven by due process. And Sider says the state may not deal with sexual ethics like that. Isn't that bizarre? Here you have a man who's trying to give a Christian proposal for public policy, and he ends up saying that the state may not do what the law of God tells it to do, and the state may do what the law of God forbids it to do. Very, very strange. Ron Sider, the libertarian. Now, it's not just Ron Sider, however, that I want to get on tonight. I think evangelical ethicists of both politically conservative and politically liberal varieties have transgressed the principle that I've enunciated in tonight's lecture, that the law of God distinguishes between social ethics and political ethics, distinguishes where the state may and where the state may not interfere in the lives of its citizens. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to step on everybody's toes. And we hope sometimes by doing this we can prove that we really are holding fast to a biblical line here and not just, you know, baptizing our preconceived political ideas. Those with conservative leanings have tended to promote ethically commendable goals such as sobriety concerning alcoholic beverages or the restriction of smoking tobacco or intervening to curtail the geopolitical spread of communism. These are ethically commendable goals. Conservatives have tended to promote these goals, however, by less than ethical means, calling upon the state's power of compulsion to be exercised where no biblical warrant for it can be cogently adduced. Where does the Bible permit the state to interfere in citizens' drinking of alcoholic beverages? It doesn't. Where does the Bible allow the state to interfere in whether people are going to smoke tobacco? Where does the state have the right to curtail the spread of communism according to the teaching of God's word? It just doesn't do so. Likewise, those with liberal leanings, to put the shoe on the other foot now, have tended to promote ethically commendable goals as well. Racial integration, food and medical care for the poor, public education, all of these are commendable goals, but liberals promote them by less than ethical means when they call upon the state's power of compulsion to be exercised where no biblical warrant for it can be cogently adduced. Where does the Bible authorize the state to engage in acts of education? Where does the Bible authorize the state to tax people or to take their property for the sake of redistributing to those who are in allegedly greater need? It isn't to be found. No matter how ethically good these various projects may be, conservative or liberal, no matter how good the projects may be in and of themselves, attempting to get the civil authorities to enforce them without warrant from God's word is in the end to capitulate to the unprincipled position of Thrasymachus in Plato's Republic. Remember what Thrasymachus argued? Everyone's nodding their heads. This is an educated college, right? What counts as justice is simply whatever happens to be in the interest of the stronger in society. Thrasymachus was the skeptic, remember? He said, you call it justice, it's only called justice because that's what the stronger support. Ironically, when the strong arm of the state is courted in the name of public justice, according to some Christian's personal opinion, whether it be conservative opinion or liberal opinion, it is usually at the cost of depriving others of their genuine rights and justice. For instance, their right to choose for what causes they will contribute their lives or their earnings. It's amazing to me how often Christians have been willing to use the strong arm of the state to curtail individual liberties in the name of some higher ethical good where God has not authorized the intrusion and use of compulsion on the part of the state. The state which overextends its authority to promote or enforce whatever aims it wishes to promote, however commendable those aims may be, is a state that has abused its power. Sexual harmony between husbands and wives is good. Prudent financial saving discipline is good. Regular brushing of your teeth is good, but none of those things are the business of the state. And when the state overextends its authority to promote goals like that, even though they may be wonderful, good things in themselves, it has abused its power, the power that God has delegated to it. States must remember that their powers are delegated from the Almighty. Romans 13:1. God is the one who ordains the powers that be. Jesus said at his trial before Pilate in John the 19th chapter, you would have no authority were it not given to you from above. And God clearly, explicitly forbids kings to swerve to the right or to the left from the well-defined path of his law. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. Kings are not to go to the right or to the left of the law, but to stay the straight course of obeying his commands. Indeed, the memorable words of our Lord in Matthew 22:21 inescapably teach that there is a defining limit upon the things which belong to Caesar. Because Jesus said, give to God the things that are God's and to Caesar the things that are Caesar. If nothing else, that conceptually presupposes there's a difference between the things of God and the things of Caesar. When Caesar demands of his subjects more than what is his, more than what is due to him, as Paul puts it in Romans 13:7, then Caesar's government inevitably acts as a throne of wickedness which frames mischief by a law. So the psalmist put it in Psalm 94, verse 20. A throne of wickedness which frames mischief by a law. So then, the state's sword, the power of compulsion, is not to be used in vain, Paul says, Romans 13:4. It is not under the capricious or autonomous direction of the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate, according to biblical teaching, will one day give an account of his judicial actions to the King of Kings, the one who is called the ruler of the kings of the earth in Revelation 1:5. So let's make this very clear. From a biblical perspective, by making something a law, the civil magistrate does not, by that very fact, confer the sanction of God upon it. By making something a law, the civil magistrate does not, by that fact, does not ipso facto confer the sanction of God. When the magistrate exceeds the limits of his delegated power, enforcing laws which are not authorized by God, he comes rather under the wrath and curse of God. And so Isaiah 10, verse 1 says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes." The proper domain and divine calling for the state is that of civil justice, protecting its citizens against violence, whether it's in the form of foreign aggression or criminal assault or economic fraud, that men may live together in tranquility and peace, according to 1 Timothy 2:2. The state has been empowered with the sword, and in 1 Peter 2:14, Peter tells us, for the specific purpose of promoting tranquility and peace, of avenging wrath against those who do evil. Indeed, in Romans, in the 13th chapter, Paul says, "For this cause taxes may be legitimately collected, for the purpose of avenging wrath against those who do evil." Beyond that, according to the Bible, beyond that, the magistrate may not go. He is to establish the land by justice, which is steadfastly followed in the courts, Proverbs 29:4. God's word does not, however, authorize the civil ruler to be an agent of charitable benevolence, an agent of financial welfare, an agent of education, or of mercy. Nor does the word of God grant the state the prerogative of promoting or enforcing the gospel of Jesus Christ, much less becoming the policeman of the world. States which assume such functions take on a messianic complex, attempting to save men or to save the world in ways which God never intended for them to be involved in. The state's way of dealing with social evils is thus limited to those marked out by God's revealed law. Now that, in brief, I think is the Christian understanding of God's sovereignty over the state, and in being sovereign over the state, limiting its powers to what God says it may punish, and thereby protecting individual liberties. In John the 8th chapter, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said that if we abide in his word, we are truly his disciples, and we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. According to the Christian perspective, it's only in the word of God, abiding in Christ's own word, that true liberation can be found. And that liberation, of course, begins spiritually, being liberated from our sins, from the guilt of our sins, the punishment due to them, and then from the power of our sins. But you see, in that spiritual liberation, we also find the key to granting liberty in this life that God has given us as well. If we're going to have true civil liberty, it's going to have to begin with the word of Jesus Christ. And so I've come tonight to speak in defense of liberty. What I've been giving to you up to this point is a biblical defense of civil liberty, individual liberty in the state. And in order to speak in defense of liberty, I must also tonight speak against libertarianism. That may sound very strange, because most people have, I think, in terms of their initial impressions, the idea that libertarianism stands for individual liberty. And I've come tonight to be maybe run out of town for saying so, but I've come to try to disabuse you of that misconception. Libertarianism, though it promotes individual liberty, is not a sufficient defense of it. And I think we can find a defense of individual liberty only in the Christian world and life view. The issue is not fundamentally individualism versus collectivism. Often I think we approach things at the college level with that in view, that the real major political options are those which favor individualism and those which favor collectivism. If I had a blackboard tonight, I'd like to show you a different way of lining up the issues. I would say rather the issue is Christianity versus humanism. That's the fundamental question. The Christian worldview or the humanist worldview. And then within the humanist worldview, you have two options: individualism, libertarianism, or collectivism. From a Christian perspective, individualism and collectivism are but different forms of the same poison of humanism. One is faster, one is slower in disintegrating our civil liberties, but they both will disintegrate our civil liberties. that the only way to protect individual freedom is within the Christian world and life view. Ironically, without the moral foundation of Christianity, individualism can easily and dialectically turn into its very opposite. I can tell which of you have fallen asleep and which of you have not, because if you're listening to this, that, of course, is making you raise a few eyebrows. Eyes are widening. What did he say? Let me say it again. Ironically, without the moral foundation of Christianity, individualism can easily and dialectically turn into its very opposite. Individualism as a humanist option, rather than understood within the Christian framework that I've been giving thus far tonight, individualism can dialectically turn into its very opposite. Let me give you three different ways of illustrating that. First of all, let's consider the liberty ideal under the interpretation of unrestricted liberty. Everybody has the right to do whatever they want to do. An unrestricted libertarianism. If everyone has the right to do whatever he chooses to do, what then becomes of society and civilization? It doesn't take very long for you to figure out that those who are the bullies among us are going to exercise their violent proclivities to get their way. That is to say, unrestricted libertarianism turns us over to those who have the stronger or the greater ability to exercise violence to get what they want. And that is to say, unrestricted libertarianism is what we usually call, in analytical circles, the lack of civilization. The lack of civilization is precisely where you have the jungle and the stronger prevail, not because they are right, but only because they have might. Therefore, libertarianism turns out to mean the loss of individual freedom. If it's unrestricted libertarianism, everybody can do whatever he chooses to do or she chooses to do as long as you have the power to do it. Everyone can do whatever they want. They are free, ultimately, unfettered, true, consistent, pure, principled libertarianism means in the end you're back to the jungle. And unless you happen to be the biggest guy around, that means for you a loss of your freedom, because you will have to serve the appetites of others. When they want you to go get the water for them, you're going to do it or you're going to get beat up. You say, I don't choose to do that. It won't make any difference. They'll exercise their might to get what they want. Unrestricted libertarianism means the loss of liberty for all but the mighty. Two, someone says, oh, well, that's no problem because no one really promotes unrestricted libertarianism. Well, that's true. No one does. I remind you, I studied under John Hosper, so I have some idea of the various nuances and qualifications and distinctions that are going to be drawn by libertarians. I'm very familiar with that. But now the problem is this. If it's not unrestricted libertarianism, it's going to be restricted libertarianism. Everyone has the right to do whatever he or she wants to do, except what? Except violate the liberties of others. And what I want you to do, I'm really sorry we don't have a blackboard tonight. I would write this out. I want you to focus on this exceptive clause. It's crucial. Everyone has the freedom to do what he or she wants, except to violate the freedom of others. Look at the exception. The claim here is you do not have the right to violate the freedom of others. And what's the first question going to be if you're analytical? Who gives you the right to say that? I'm free, you know? Imagine the Who singing, I'm free. See? And freedom takes the reality. I'm free. Who are you to tell me that I can't violate the freedom of others? I have John Hosper's couldn't answer this question, and he's a pretty smart fella. I have a lot of respect for this man. But who authorizes John Hosper's or anybody else to say that I can't interfere with the freedom of others? But, I mean, that's a big question. We'll be coming back to it. There's a further question, and one that gets you into even deeper problems, I think, and that's the question of interpretation. Everyone is free to do whatever he or she wants to do unless it harms others or violates their freedom or interferes with their rights. All of this comes back to not harming other people. if I want to go out and cut off one of my fingers, you know, I have the freedom to do that. I'm not hurting anybody else. But if I want to cut off one of your fingers, the libertarian says, I've exceeded the bounds. I have stepped over the line. I have transgressed. I have no right to do that. And so the law, the libertarian law, is you are free to do what you want except to harm others, to interfere with their freedom. Except to harm others. What do you mean, harm others? Well, we know that I can't cut off someone's finger. Let's take that as the paradigm example. I have the right to go and physically harm somebody else. How about this? Do I have the right to hurt somebody's feelings? What if somebody writes a novel? Maybe people here today that are budding authors. I'm an author. And no one is going to be naive about this. When you write something, you want people to like it. You don't get a critical review and go, oh, love that. You know, that kind of masochism that doesn't really exist among writers. Okay, now the libertarian principle says that you're free to do anything you want except harm others. Now, what if it turns out that you're writing a critical review of one of my books hurts my feelings? On the libertarian principle, I should be able to come to you and say, you're forbidden to write anything negative about me because it will harm me. It will hurt me. And now, of course, the libertarian is going to say, oh, no, 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 we didn't mean that kind of harm. We only meant physical harm. And what are we going to, at that point, have to reply? Where did you get the authorization to draw that distinction? Harm is harm. Why do you give special privilege to physical harm? I'll give you another example, and this one's going to step on toes a little bit more. I'm doing it on purpose. I want your attention here. You libertarians out there, I am not allowed to harm anyone. Well, now, what if my neighbor owns a hardware store? He's been running this hardware store for 2-3 generations. They're doing just fine. Small town, you know, there's just enough business for that one hardware store. They're just kind of humming along economically. And I come to town and I say, I can do a better job running a hardware store than that. So across the street, I open my hardware store. And I start selling things at a lower price. And I start offering better service. I'm more efficient in delivering goods and services to my customers. I save them money. They start coming over to me. And within a couple of years, my neighbor over here is out of business. Have I harmed him economically? Absolutely. In fact, in the free market, I'm allowed to harm him. In fact, that's one of the incentives for him to get on the stick and to start delivering the goods at a better price and more, you know, efficiently to his customers. Because competition forces him to be a better provider. Isn't that one of the rationales of the free market? Yeah, I understand that. I've hung around libertarians long enough. I have to agree with that, too. But here's the interesting thing. If I were a libertarian, I couldn't believe in the free market then, because the free market inevitably hurts the inefficient. So it would appear that libertarians, those that actually are known as libertarians in our society, are quite willing to hurt people in some ways, insult you in a book review, put you out of business in the hardware store business, but not willing to hurt people in other ways, cutting off their fingers or kicking them in the shins or whatever it may be. The restriction that libertarians try to bring into this notion of individual sovereignty requires authorization and requires interpretation, or else you end up with the very opposite of the things libertarians most want to preserve. You lose your freedom of speech, you lose your freedom within the economic marketplace. Thirdly, let me show you another way in which libertarianism does not protect individual liberty. On the most consistent application of libertarian principles, again, I would refer you to the writings of John Hospers. What libertarianism promotes is voluntary and competing civil governments. Have you thought about that? Libertarianism says everyone should have the freedom to do whatever they want to do, except to harm others. We've had problems with that. But now what happens when I enter into a contract with somebody and he defrauds me? What if he doesn't keep his end of the deal? What if he violates the contract? Now, at this point, I need some adjudicating agency. From a Christian standpoint, you would go to court against this person because they are a covenant breaker. They have violated contract with you, and you would sue for damages, whatever is appropriate, and the judge would have to determine that sort of thing. on a libertarian perspective, no one has the right to be a state that exercises universal compulsive power over a territory. And so the libertarian ideal is binding arbitration. What you do is you go to the person who has violated the contract and you say, okay, I've got this beef with you, and I'd like us to enter into an agreement to go to a particular arbitration board and have them settle the disagreement. It sounds very civilized, doesn't it? And I'm gonna, you have to grant your opponent so many arbitrary hypotheses to let him argue at all. But you know, I would stop at this point and say, if the guy has already violated one contract, why are you going to enter into another contract with him to go to an arbitration board? Well, you just, that's like pouring gasoline on a fire. What a way to put it out. Great idea, Dr. Ospers. Well, it looks good because in our society, which is still resting upon Judeo-Christian, foundations, in our society, it makes sense to have binding arbitration because there's somebody to back up the binding arbitration. You can finally go to court and say, not only did this guy violate contract number one, he didn't abide by the binding arbitration. So he's doubly guilty, and I sue for double, a compensation or whatever it may be. But in a free libertarian society, why should anybody agree to binding arbitration? Or if he doesn't, he doesn't get his way, why should he follow through? Well, that's really something we have to overlook right now, because there's a bigger problem. Even if we could get people to play ball here in this libertarian society where we all go to binding arbitration, does everyone have the obligation to go to the same board of arbitration? The libertarian will immediately say no. Any more than everyone has the obligation to use the same kind of currency. In a true libertarian society, there are no bureaus of weights and measures and so forth. There's no standard currency. There's competing currencies. And you choose which currency you want to use because there's a historic value and integrity to certain kinds, like gold and silver and so forth. And you have people who print up dollar bills. You don't use their currency because you know what a whim that is and how that doesn't work out economically. The libertarian answer to the question of choosing binding arbitration is everyone has the freedom to choose their own arbiter, which is to say everybody voluntarily chooses between competing government agencies. Now, I remember sitting in ethics seminars with Dr. Ospers and how that, to many of his libertarian friends, sounded so intelligent, so civilized. And I sat there thinking, it sounds just like the mafia to me. What you have here is one family with its rules. By the way, if you don't know anything about mafia life, you must pick up the book Boss of Bosses by O'Brien. Read it. You get a real insight as to how the mafia works. There is a perverse reflection of a kind of Christian morality in the mafia. Of course, it's not really Christian, so I hate to put it that way. But there's ideas of family values and integrity, and people are supposed to keep, these protocols in society, and no one has the right to go and bump somebody else off without the permission of the dons and that sort of thing. You look at this, you say, this is really kind of almost a satanic social structure, but it's got structure. And the interesting thing about the mafia is there are warring families. You have one mafiosa here and one mafiosa there, and they sometimes get into big fights and shoot each other and then have to settle their grievances and so forth. So here libertarianism says the ideal is to have voluntary and competing governments, to which I say what you're saying is you like the mafia society. Libertarianism amounts to the loss of individual freedom to those who head up these various mafia families. And I know they won't call them mafia. Let's call them competing governments. Sounds so clean and nice. But these competing governments, you see, are nothing more than warlords. And so what you have is a warlord society. You have those people who congregate around this competing government and those who congregate around this competing government. And the governments live at peace with one another when there is peace, only because there's some kind of equality of firepower. And when there isn't, you have open war between the families. And the warlords end up collectivizing society. Have you ever watched mafia social life? Freedom at the top, not a whole lot of freedom at the bottom. You don't dare do anything unless you've got the Godfather's kiss, or the intermediaries that adjudicate his authority downward. And so isn't that strange? libertarianism in these three ways that I've laid out for you very simply ends up undermining individual liberty. And the reason for that is the liberty ideal, the idea of maximizing freedom for the individual, must be supplemented with a specific and discriminating moral framework. If you do not have a moral framework within which the liberty ideal is propagated, it doesn't mean anything at all. It ends up being the very opposite of liberty. The liberty ideal must be clarified. What counts as injury or harm or the violation of freedom in a person's rights? It must be made consistent, because every system of social justice eventually advocates at some point the restriction. The fact is that there are values beyond liberty which are prized by moral men. And there are values for which men will, to some degree, forfeit their liberty. Values like justice or security or life or human dignity or interpersonal integrity. I'm not saying that all of these should be equally applied and liberty curtailed for them, but I'm saying men are going to curtail liberty for such concepts as these. I've already asked the question, I repeat it here, how can the liberty ideal make an exception to freedom of action? That is, you can do what you want except where your actions harm another or jeopardize his freedom. How can it do that without justifying the exception by reference to some moral system? Libertarianism always presupposes a framework of morality. And that's why the liberty ideal, taken outside of a Christian framework, can become a tool for depriving us of liberty, either in the form of a totalitarian strong state, you can do anything you want to do and then the bullies take over, or in the form of a voluntary state which creates a warlord society, just a lot of bullies taking away your freedom. And therefore, where freedom should be granted and where freedom should be curtailed can be determined, I argue, only by bringing to bear the principles of an underlying moral system. And I think Christianity alone provides that, although you didn't ask me to come tonight to argue for Christianity per se. From my Christian perspective, I can show how the state is to be restrained, and I can maximize within reasonable limits the freedom of individuals. And I think libertarians cannot. The fact of the matter is, no social theory can get by without a higher law. If we do not have a higher law by which our society is governed, we are left with despotism, because laws become whatever the political sovereign imposes upon us. I might remind you here of the writings of the 19th century German legal positivist K.M. Bergbaum, who wrote that where a legal system is in operation, there is an unconditional obligation to obey the law, however unjust it may be. Legal positivism says if you have a legal system in operation, you must obey it. No qualifications on them. And thus laws become whatever the political sovereign imposes on us. If we do not have a higher law above the state, there is no necessary connection between civil law and morality. And what that means is that we end up with cultural relativism. A cultural relativism because every different social order promulgates its own law order. And that means cultures cannot criticize each other. That means that we cannot condemn oppression or aggression, because what's right is only right for a particular society or culture. This makes civil law uncriticizable in the nature of the case. If we were cultural relativists, we could never agree with any part of the civil rights movement. If we were cultural relativists, because our culture accepted what was taking place in terms of the suppression of blacks or whatever it may be. If we were cultural relativists, we could never condemn Hitler's Germany, because the German people accepted that kind of culture. Cultural relativism, you see, is no friend to liberty. Cultural relativism is a friend of the status quo. It's a friend of tyranny. And so the only way we can preserve the concept of civil justice is to reject legal positivism and look for a law above the civil law. Let me approach this from another angle. Without a moral justification for legal punishment, We're going to punish those who act in an unjust fashion, those who violate the rights of others. We must have a moral justification for doing so. As I said earlier, if you don't have that moral justification, you cannot distinguish between crime and the punishment of crime. What's the difference between murder and execution? Imprisonment and kidnapping. Fining someone and stealing from someone. Well, the difference is moral justification for punishing people who have violated the rights of other people. Without moral justification for legal punishment, justice is merely a euphemism for whatever serves the stronger in society. And in that case, we don't need judges and lawyers, really. They're only making money playing out a charade called justice. What we really need are revolutionary anarchists who can liberate us from the inhumanity of one group of men against others. But then individual anarchy, or revolutionary anarchy, is either going to be uncivilized, back to the jungle for the strongest bullies, or it's going to open the door to despotism, the mafia, organized bullies now, or it's going to be restrained by some concept of justice, restricting the freedom of others, which then shows us again the need for a higher law. So you see, no matter which way you go, you can't avoid the need for a higher law in your social theory. William Penn put it very well. He said, men must choose to be governed by God, or they condemn themselves to be ruled by tyrants. So bringing this to a conclusion, what I have tried to set before you tonight is the thesis that we can be protected from moral relativism, political tyranny, and anarchy, and we can provide moral justification for civil punishment, can provide the concept of unchanging universal justice, and provide a guarantee of individual liberty only by finding the source of civil law in God's revelation of moral principles that reflect His own holy, unchanging character. Only if we find the source of civil law in God's revelation of those moral principles will we avoid political tyranny on the one hand and guarantee individual liberty on the other. All law, in the end, proves to be enacted morality, and thus neutrality is going to be impossible when it comes to social theory. You will not have the freedom, you will not have the privilege of taking a who-knows attitude with respect to God and His revelation when it comes to social theory. Because if you do not have a higher law revealed by God Himself, then you're right back in the quagmire of tyranny on the one hand and anarchy on the other. Individual sovereignty must be subordinated to God's sovereignty, or else individual liberty will be lost altogether. And that's what I wanted to share with you tonight, and I think I owe it to you now to give me as good as I've given. Maybe you'd like to challenge that or ask for clarifications, or if you have some questions that you'd like to pursue. Well, the question that I came to address was the issue of individual sovereignty versus God's sovereignty. So I'm taking libertarianism as I understand it. You read it in George Smith, the Atheist, or John Hosmer, and so forth, and they do deny a higher law because they deny that there's any higher personality than humans anyway. Why don't you tell me what strand of libertarianism you think recognizes a higher law and rejects the sovereignty of God when it comes to socio-political affairs? So give me one who is. Now, are you talking about the delineation of natural rights outside of a Christian framework or within a Christian framework, where natural rights becomes another way of speaking of God's revelation of his moral character? Oh, believe me, it makes all the difference in the world. There are no natural rights outside of a Christian framework. Is that provocative enough to get you to push on the question for me? Which do you think it is? Do you think natural rights can exist naturally? Is that what I'm to believe? And let me tell you from just, I don't mean to be impolite, but from a philosophical standpoint, that's just called begging the question. Natural rights exist because what? Because they're natural? What confers rights on people? Now, let's take Bastiat here. Let's see what you can do in a little Socratic dialogue here. Okay, life exists. That's the given, right? Okay. So what? I'm playing the devil's advocate. So what? Life exists. Life can also be taken away. That's a natural fact, too. Death is just as universal as life, isn't it? So you have the sovereignty of God in order to protect. And well, I'd be glad to come back another day and argue that. I don't think there is any cogent theistic framework other than that of Christianity, but that's a big question. That's a big claim that I've made, but I can't go into it all right now. Let's take, what are you suggesting by your question? Are there natural rights apart from a Christian framework or apart from a theistic framework? Libertarianism doesn't have any foundation for natural rights at all. What you have in the libertarian movement, if you want to see it philosophically, if you look at it in terms of the actual dynamics of libertarianism, it's an utter mess. There is no harmony among libertarians. They're all exercising their anarchistic freedom very nicely. They can't get along with each other. Now, that's just a social fact, but philosophically, let's be polite and put the gloves on now and look at this in a kind of a dry academic way. Libertarians defend rights either in Aristotelian fashion, as you find in the argument that there's a certain nature to man and so forth, and nature to society and so forth, or they are defended in an egoistic framework, which is the way John Hosmer does it. Okay. Now, neither the Aristotelians nor the egoists among the libertarians believe that they have to invoke the existence of God in order to make good on their claims. Of course, they can't resolve their differences either. One would think if it's a natural matter that they ought to be able to resolve their differences, but they can't. And so I guess that's what leads me to think of libertarianism as basically secular in its character rather than Christian. There are people who call themselves Christian libertarians, and I think that qualification is very important, because basically what they're saying is we believe in a Christian approach to social theory, and we think that the Bible promotes maximal freedom for the individual, or a free market, or what have you. And in that sense, you could call me a Christian libertarian. I'm a defender of the free market. I think it's very important to defend the free market. I also believe you can only do that in a Christian framework. But I'm not scratching where you itch, I can tell. What are you getting at? You ask why I think libertarianism stands over against Christianity. I've told you why from my training. I just don't see libertarians calling upon Christian principles to defend liberty. And what I do hear is a lot of arrogant talk about how it's a natural right or anybody can defend liberty without a religious commitment. I'm saying, well, name that tune. Let's see it done. I haven't seen it done yet. Well, there's more than that if you want it. Restriction. came in the first place. I don't know why. I realize, you know, you're moving through this quickly, and we don't have a lot of time, so I don't mean to fault you for that. But I'm not quite sure why you so easily accept that anybody can just claim to be God. I mean, if John Huss were to claim to be God, and I have a lot of respect for the man, I'd laugh out loud, and anyone who knows him would too. By the way, so would he. I mean, what do you mean? You think God is some nominalistic concept you can just tack on to anything you want? This microphone is God. No, I mean, obviously we mean by God things like the creator of heaven and earth, the eternal one, the one who is beyond challenge, the one who is sovereign. Now, John Hosper says none of those attributes, so he can't be God. I mean, you don't solve anything by saying, well, all you need here is an authority, so we'll make John Hosper the authority. The difference is that as a Christian, I can claim the creator of heaven and earth is the one who revealed these laws, and that's why you must respect what he's saying. Not only will you find that it doesn't work out in history to disobey him, but it doesn't work out for all eternity. And again, this is not something which I think in saying this in a minute and a half's time, I've proven it. But that would be the project. I would engage in Christian apologetics with you, and I would argue that the Christian God is the living and true God, the one and only God, has revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And for somebody to say, oh, I can just choose any God I want, I'm saying, no, arbitrariness is a sin for anybody, including Christians. And we don't arbitrarily, I hope you don't think that I somehow got through graduate school in philosophy as an evangelical Christian just by arbitrarily choosing the Bible as my standard. Now, I could be wrong, obviously. I make many mistakes. But the mistake I've made is certainly not that I just say, okay, Jesus will be my God. And then you say, well, John Hosmer will be my God. And you say, well, Mexican standoff, nothing you can do about that. Everyone chooses their own God. No, I'm saying, my God rose from the dead, okay? What do you want to match for that with John Hosmer? Sure. Yeah. Oh, no, we're not. Faith is not irrational. Faith is something that you can give evidence for and so forth. Well, I mean, yes, that's true. You can say that, and whether you can say that and be a rational person is another question. Because if you said that and you were debating me, I would embarrass you. If you think the Bible's just that kind of book, you don't know what you're talking about. And it wouldn't be hard to demonstrate that. But now, again, I'm not trying to make a quick claim that Christianity's right just because I say it is. What I'm saying is the choice between religious options must be done on a rational basis. And you're presenting it as though it's some kind of voluntaristic leap that you choose this and I choose that, and so there's no resolution. I happen to believe there is a rational resolution of religious questions. I could be wrong. I haven't argued that tonight, I realize. But I'm saying I don't know why you think that's the only approach to religious philosophy. Everybody takes a leap of faith. I haven't taken a leap of faith. Faith's very important. But I didn't close my mind when I became a Christian. God opened my mind when I became a Christian. Anyway, we have more to talk about on that, I know. Forgive me for the fact that I can't satisfy everything you really need in this particular case. Bring me back sometime and I'll do an elementary Christian apologetic and we'll see how that goes. Back here. Where does this exist now? Where in the world? Is this the United Nations? Sounds... That might make right. No, wait. I just want to understand. Do you think that's an instantiation of libertarianism, what we have in the world today between nations? An acceptable approximation. well, then I rest my case. I mean, if that really is all libertarianism is going to give us, is might makes right in the form that we have it now, thank you, count me out. I'm not interested. No, we could try to morally reform the world, which is what my lecture is beginning, you know. That's another possibility. Yeah, isn't that correct? Now, wait a minute. Let me understand this. Pardon me if I get kind of sharp with you here. But now, did you suggest that because my form of argument would mean we'd have to be critical of America, that therefore my form of argument was wrong? Okay. So third world countries say the United States is inevitably despotic because it doesn't have a higher law that it observes. One, they're wrong. We do have a higher law that we observe. We still, as a society, have some concept of a Christian, you know, view of society. But two, the United States has often been despotic. Okay, I hear you better now, but the problem is you import this idea of enlightened libertarianism. What I've been arguing is logically consistent libertarianism. Now, I don't happen to believe that everybody's logically consistent with their philosophies. That's one of the things that gets us by in this world, as a matter of fact. So if you think that I'm arguing libertarians have to become as bad as their philosophy allows, that's not my argument. What I'm saying is there is no logical defense against tyranny in libertarianism. So when you say, well, enlightened libertarians aren't going to act that way, what I'm going to reply is, and that's because what you mean by enlightened, I mean the law of God has been revealed in their heart of hearts by general revelation. And so they do not do what they could philosophically consistently do and become a warlord society. Praise God for that. But then, of course, brings it right back to libertarianism only works within a Christian framework. Otherwise, I don't know what enlightened libertarianism is. Unless it's a euphemism for inconsistent libertarianism. Well, I don't believe in imposing this point of view on anybody by force. I also don't believe anybody changes their mind by force. At best, you can get outward conformity and profession, but you don't get a change of heart by imposition of force. And I'm not sure what you're looking for, because the answer is sitting right in front of you. We get people to change their minds by having lectures like the one I just gave you, having debates, having books written, things like that. We from a Christian standpoint, we use the method of persuasion, which we think the Holy Spirit. Okay. I don't believe that you can get people to endorse the Christian point of view by force at all. In fact, the New Testament, as well as the Old, for that matter, forbids you to use it. I don't believe that that has any place in the advance of the Christian worldview. But we sure will use every bit of our whatever gifts God has given us to try to persuade people to argue for this and to show its superiority. And one by one, people change their minds and their hearts, and the day is coming when the nations will lay down their swords and they'll be at peace with each other, because they'll know the Prince of Peace, who is my Savior. Other questions? And then maybe we should call it night. Yes. Yeah, not just any force. They can only use force where God has authorized it. God in His written word. Everybody. No, because as I said earlier in a lecture today, you may have to decide what form of government you think is best, and I would be glad to argue that in one way or another. But to answer your question, all I have to say is whatever you think that form of government is, whether it's a king or a parliament or a senate and a congress and so forth and so on, the people who are in power are to go to the Word of God and interpret it. Now, I personally think the best way to do that is to have a whole bunch of people debating it so that you get greater objectivity, that is to say, greater public, the public character of the interpretation is ironed out or hammered out better. I would rather have 100 men debating on the floor of the Senate the meaning of Exodus 22 than to have a king tell me what it means, because at least the 100 men, you know, are able to give and take and to hold each other in check. What are we missing here? It's obvious, isn't it? A king doesn't... There. The question is how we arrive at an interpretation of what God says. It's God who forces you to do it through the agency of the state. And now the question you raise is epistemological or hermeneutical. How does the state know what God's word means? I would answer, one, the Bible's not that hard to interpret. Granted, there are some troubled passages and so forth. But generally speaking, people who say that have not read the Bible. Because what I'm going to say is, give me 10 examples of how the Bible is just, you know, it's kind of like gobbledygook. What on earth does this mean? It's not hard to understand when God says that a man who takes another man's life is to forfeit his own life. You know, I don't think you get a whole lot of different legitimate literary possibilities from that. But you asked the question about how it is determined, and I prefer to have it determined by a number of people looking at it and checking each other's interpretation than to have one person, because I think giving that much authority to one person tends to corrupt the government. Absolute power, you know? But the point is, I would rather have whatever a king is doing, or a parliament, or a senate, I would rather have them doing that in terms of an objective written revelation that we can all go to and appeal to. You know, what if you were one of the early colonists and you bring, you see that people are bringing this lawsuit against King George III. You know, basically the Declaration of Independence is written in the form of whereas, 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 and the king has broken his word and has violated English law here, 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 here. That's why we are free of you. Not because we decided we didn't like you anymore, but because you have violated what is a public trust. Now, if someone were to say, oh yeah, those guys went over and they signed the Declaration of Independence, but that's really irrelevant. I mean, you can just do it any way you want to. I think all of us would say, no, by appealing to a higher standard than the whim of the king, they conferred moral justification upon what they were doing. I mean, provided that they got the facts right and all that. And in the same way, having the Bible does not keep people from being tyrannical, but it does give us something to appeal to against their tyranny. We are able to go to the Bible and say, you may have the power to get away with this, but God condemns you. You are a beast and lawless in His eyes. And so there is some moral justification for your revolutionary tendencies if you're not going to obey. You have something to appeal to against the tyranny. I think we've gotten down a rabbit trail here about how we can avoid. But from a Christian standpoint, the only way to get away from it is to see people have a changed heart and submit to the authority of God Himself. If they don't do that, I think it's every man for himself, and we're right back to the problems we have today. Well, you've been a very patient audience tonight. Thanks for coming out.